Turn this morning to Colossians chapter 1. Our text this morning will actually be chapters 1 and 2, but we will read chapter 1, a portion of that. And once again, I'm questioning the prudence of my attempt to try to cover one epistle here in two services. So, but again, I always fall back on the fact that I teach church history. So that's my excuse for maybe attempting particular biblical things that are too big for me. But our attention is going to be this morning, this evening, on the same theme: what it means and why it matters that Jesus is supreme. We speak much of the supremacy of Christ in our confession and our testimony. But as we consider this book of Colossians this morning, this evening, Lord willing, I want us to see that because Jesus Christ is supreme and all that that means, it matters greatly for how we live and think in this world. So let us hear God's word, Colossians 1. We'll begin at verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the firstborn of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. If ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, wherefore I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. Let's now enter His presence in prayer, asking for that guidance that we so desperately need. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do stand amazed of the truths that we've just read. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would open our eyes to see even more clearly what it is that You have done in qualifying us to be partakers of the inheritance in Jesus Christ. Lord, show us afresh how truly magnificent and supreme Jesus Christ is. Lord, and may our eyes be fixed upon Him this morning. May our eyes be fixed upon Him at all moments. May we see the great reality of His supremacy. And may that be for us the point upon which we live and move and progress in that work that You have begun in us by grace as we move to that day of completion when Christ comes and we see Him as He is and we become like Him. So keep us from all conflicting theories, rituals that would distract us from Christ. For His glory, amen. The sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ is the central theme in Paul's letter to the Colossians. This theme was key to their spiritual standing before God, the source of their standing before God, and the very motivating factor for their existence before God. Paul wrote to them thanking God for the faith that they had in Jesus Christ. The believers in Colossae were a people who were known preeminently for their faith in Christ. They were a people whose spiritual journey began in grace and was then to continue in grace. But as we know in our spiritual walk, we are often tempted on either side, outside the world, and even sometimes within, to get our focus off of Jesus Christ. Paul tells them, your faith, which is in Christ, is what began the journey. And I'm praying that you continue on that pathway, that you advance in your knowledge of His will, in all wisdom, in spiritual understanding, so that you walk then in a way that is pleasing to God, and not in a way that is pleasing to men. Because how we walk before God, how we think before God, should be directed, motivated, governed by God, not by anything else. And as Paul commended the believers in Colossae for their faith in Christ, he does so within a context of hearing a report that there were particular dangers that were affecting them. We only have one side of that. We don't know everything about the particular attacks that were coming to the believers in Colossae. A lot of them are described for us in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. But we do know that a body of believers who loved Christ, whose faith resided in Christ, a people whose passion was for Christ, were not immune from dangers. These two dangers can fall under two categories. One, there seems to be in chapter 2 a kind of substituting or adding to Christ man-made philosophies, man-made ritual, and man-made rules. And it appears as though there were some within the church who felt as though it was necessary to add something to Christ in order to be a super spiritual believer, in order to be a kind of believer that set themselves over against other believers. Paul talks in chapter 2 about how these people presented themselves as humble, but really they had an air of superiority or pride in themselves, and they wanted to get others to live like they did. So there's the temptation for us to add to Christ, to add things beyond the gospel, in order for us to answer the question, what does a real Christian look like? What does someone who really loves God look like? And if we answer that with anything other than sincere fidelity to Christ, we've answered it wrongly. If in order to be a good Christian, you have to love Jesus plus this or that, then we're going to see that what we do is we actually denigrate Christ. We'll see that He is so supreme that to add anything to Him or to substitute Him for anything else actually takes away from Him. He is so great, He is so supreme, that He stands alone. That's one of the dangers. The second danger we find described for us in chapter 3, and Lord willing, that's what we will consider tonight, and that is a return to worldly living. Whether the danger leads to a blatantly worldly life, or the danger leads to a man-made external super status religion, which Paul ironically considers worldliness as well. Then we have gotten our eyes off of Christ, or to use Paul's language in chapter 2, we've ceased holding firm to the head. We're in trouble. I'm very conscious of the geographical context in which I'm speaking. We've addressed it before. We live in Greenville, a very culturally conservative environment. And because of that, Christianity may look like something here. And that's fine. Unless we make the cultural ethos of Greenville the standard by which we walk as Christians. I am not attacking conservatism. I'm not attacking traditionalism. I'm opposing anything that is substituted for or added to Jesus Christ. When we look at the gospel in the scripture, we have to acknowledge that the gospel of Jesus Christ transcends all culture. And it's interesting that when Paul identifies worldliness, it may not be a mere
question, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of worldliness? I am prone to think of worldliness preeminently as something that is out there. And that can be true. But worldliness, I hate to admit it, is in here. So my prayer for us as believers is to see what it means that Jesus Christ truly is supreme. But not just to leave it there, because if we just leave it there, then all we've done is just given really a seminary lecture. All right? You ask the question, what does it mean that Jesus is supreme? I could give you that answer, and Paul's going to tell us that answer. But if we leave it there, and we don't see why or how that matters to us as we are here, and as we leave here and go out there, then we're going to find ourselves just like those in Colossae, who despite a verbal expression of faith in Jesus, have created some kind of religion, some kind of super status. And we're going to find ourselves being robbed of what we actually do have in Jesus, who is supreme. So this morning, as we consider what it means and why it matters that Jesus is supreme, we see that Paul identifies three areas in which and over which Christ is supreme. He's supreme in His person, He is supreme as creator over creation, and He is supreme as redeemer over the new creation. And we find this beautifully scribed for us in this hymn in verses 15 to 20. Remember, verses 9 through 14 is what Paul is praying for them. I'm praying that you will be filled with knowledge of God's will and all wisdom, spiritual understanding, for the purpose that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, bearing every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened, that you give thanks to God the Father who's delivered you in His Son, in whom we have redemption. And then He says, let me tell you about this Son. Let me tell you about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. When we say that Jesus is supreme, we mean first that He is supreme in His person as the image of the invisible God. This is an interesting phrase. Normally, you do not think of images imaging something that is invisible. But that's just what Paul says the Son is. He is the very image of God. And He did not become the image of God at the incarnation. Paul is saying He has eternally been the image of God. He is the image, the likeness. He shares in everything that God is. The one in whom you have redemption is no less than God. The one in whom your faith resides is God, the Supreme One. And what makes that reality so remarkable is that the one who is the image of the invisible God took on the image of humanity. This is so amazing that the second person of the Trinity, the delight of the Father, the very one in whose essence is deity, the very one who is the express image, the radiance of the Father's glory, took on the image of humanity. In Scripture, there is important image theology. We were made in the likeness of God's image. But Paul does not say here that the Son was made in the image of God's likeness. He is the image of God's likeness. But we fell, and that image was marred. And so God, who so loved the world, sent His Son. And the Son, who considered equality with God not something to steal or to be grasped at, because He had it, He took then the form of a servant so that He would then redeem us. And then get this. To those whom He has redeemed, He is renewing us into what? His image. The eternal image of God takes on our humanity to save us and to conform us back into the image in whose likeness we were made. And there could be no being ever to do that work save God. Jesus Christ announced that He has come to declare the Father. And He says this as He's walking on this earth. But then He says something else that is remarkable. No one has ever seen the Father. But I've seen the Father, He says. In Him come I to declare to you. How could Christ in His earthly ministry speak with such language? It's because from all eternity, He is the image of the invisible God. And because of that, when we say that Jesus is supreme, we mean first that He is supreme in His person. He is God. But then it goes on, and we see that Jesus Christ is supreme as creator over all. This image of the invisible God is the firstborn of every creature. And that statement has caused much confusion. Does that mean that Christ was the first creation? He's the first, and we think of firstborn here in a time context, a biological context. But what this means is that Christ is preeminent over creation. He's the firstborn of every creature. He is supreme over every creature. And we know that it's not saying that He's a creature because verse 16 and 17 set Him apart from creation as one who existed prior to it, one who participated in the creation of everything. All right? So the image of the invisible God is not only supreme in His person, but He is supreme over all creation. Because in Him and through Him and for Him, all things were created, whether they be in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. All right, so if we're looking at something and we see it, Christ is supreme over that. We know that there are angelic beings. There is that world that we cannot see. But Christ is supreme over that. What about the greatest power that you could think of? Thrones, dominions, principalities, whether they be visible or invisible. Christ is supreme over that. Because as the Supreme One, He is Creator. And you find here that Christ, the Son, is actively involved before creation, in creation, and as the goal of creation. He creates. He's prior to. He existed before. Who has the ability to create? Only God. And the Son does that. But by Him all things consist. Verse 17. He's before it, and then by Him all things are held together. Christ is the sustainer of His creation. He's not a supreme one who participates at the beginning and then just sets it aside. But He sustains it. This is what the author of Hebrews says in verses 1 through 3. He sustains it. And then it says at the end of verse 16, a marvelous statement. All things were created by Him and for Him. Everything that we see, even the created things we don't see, why were they created? Why were you created? Why was I created? What's the goal? Jesus. Jesus is the goal of creation. Paul says something very similar in Ephesians 1 when he talks about how it's in Christ that all of the plan of God comes to fulfillment. Christ is the supreme one in history because He is the goal of creation. He stands before all things. He's supreme in the past. He holds everything together. Think of that. Why are you able to sit where you're sitting? Why are you able to breathe? Because right now, even when we may not be conscious of it, Christ is supreme over all things. And He's telling you, breathe. He's telling the created order, gravity, keep working, so that My people can keep sitting. There's not any aspect in life that we do not owe to the reality that Jesus is upholding all things. And all things were created for Him. He is supreme in the future. Everything is happening, whether we understand it or not. Everything is happening for Him. And we see that a little bit more clearly as we come to the next aspect of His supremacy. And that is Jesus Christ is supreme as the head of the new creation. Paul starts so broadly, right? He starts with His person. We are redeemed in the One who is the image of the invisible God. We are redeemed in the One who has created all and sustains all. But notice even the words I'm using. We're redeemed. And Christ is supreme over the new creation. When man fell, The consequences were great. Mankind lost out with God. Mankind lost fellowship with God. But God initiated grace. He initiated that word of redemption. And he said, there's going to be one who will crush the head of the serpent. There's going to be one who will reverse the curse. There's going to be one who will turn everything right side up. And that one person is the image of the invisible God. That one person is the one who created. That one person is the one who is head over the new creation, the new race. It's Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Why? That in all things, he might have the preeminence. That not only over creation, not only over the creation that fell against him, but how does he show his creation that he will have the preeminence over all things? He shows it by creating a new race out of the fallen humanity. See, we were once dead. But the firstborn from the dead brings life. And with life, a new humanity, a new race, a new people. And we call that the church over which Christ is the head. He is the governor of the church. He is the source of life of the church. He is the one who brings life to the church. That is what we mean when we call him the head, not just the ruler. That is one aspect of it. But the sustaining life. You see, that's why Paul is so desperate to tell a people who have begun so well, don't add anything to the head. Because you take away from it. If he who is your life if something's added to him, you've cut yourself off. You've robbed yourself. Christ is all and in all. But how did he get to be the supreme head of the church? Here's what is remarkable. He is able to create by virtue of his person. But his work in redemption is effectual by virtue of his person. But he earned the right to be the head of the church. He could earn it because he's God. He could earn it because he became the God-man. But he didn't just come to this earth and say, okay, here I am. Just follow me. I'm not really going to do anything else. No. He became the supreme head of the church because he's the firstborn from the dead. Who deserves to die? We do. Sinners. But yet we see Jesus, the image of the invisible God, take on humanity, undergo suffering and trials beyond our greatest comprehension, in order that he might be for us the perfect mediator. As Hebrews says, he learned obedience through suffering. There's something about Christ being our mediator where he had to endure suffering in order to die for our sins in order to be raised from the dead. And he did all of that, was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And when he died in your place. Let that sink in. On a real day in history, the Son of God died in your place. Because your sins were placed on him. Your worldliness and mine. Your vileness and mine was placed on him, and he died. But he didn't stay dead. The Father, satisfied by the death of his Son, raised him with power. And so Christ, as supreme head over the new creation, is that because he's alive. Because he is supreme over all the principalities. He is supreme over all of the evil forces. He's supreme over death. He's supreme over sin. He has conquered death. And whoever is able to conquer death is supreme. And because he lives, we live. This is what Paul prays that we would grow in, our knowledge of this, that we'd be strengthened in this might, the very might and power that raised up Jesus from the dead, so that in all things he might have preeminence. And all of this is according to the pleasure of the Father. That the Father is delighted. The Father is overjoyed that all of the fullness of God would dwell in Jesus. That in that one God-man, all the fullness of power, all that is necessary, all that is required to be the head of a new creation dwells in him. The Father is glorified. Remember in John chapter 17, Christ prays, and he says, the hour is come that the Father will be glorified. Father, be glorified in me. And here you have the summary of that word, Christ's life, death, and resurrection. And it says the Father was pleased. The Father was glorified in what his Son did in his body. And he did all this that he might present us holy, unblameable. We might have forgiveness of sins. And do you see, do you see Paul here? If this is what it took for Christ to be head over the church, and he did that to make you holy, why would you put man-made rules for holiness? Jesus has done it all. And so we come to why all of this matters. You see, if all we do is say Jesus is supreme because he's God, because he created, because he redeemed, but yet there is no connection to that real supremacy to how we live, we've missed it. So why does it matter? Why does it matter that Jesus is supreme? For sake of time, I've actually only written down 8. And tonight we'll get some more. But I want to say that this is not exhaustive. The supremacy of Christ over all things affects everything. Therefore, you can't limit it. All right? But why does it matter? Because Jesus is supreme, we can know God. Because Jesus, if he is the image of the invisible God, and if it pleased the Father that in him all fullness dwells, and if in chapter 2 it pleased the Father that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and then we read in Christ, verse 3 of chapter 2, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If all of that is true, if what his supremacy means that he is God and he comes to reveal God, he took on flesh that he might declare God, then it means it matters for us that we can truly know God. And that we can never exhaust that. So when we wake up every day, we can say, Jesus is supreme today. Why that matters for me is because today I can pursue him and never come to an end of him. Because in him are hid all treasure, all wisdom. Everything that we need to know about God is in Jesus Christ. So keep pursuing Jesus. 2. Because Jesus is supreme, we are delivered from thinking that this world is about us. One of the characteristics of our sin is that we really do believe that this world is about me. Or at least I think that. You think that for yourself. I don't think any of you think that this world is about Chuck. But I do. But because Jesus Christ is supreme and he is before the world, sustainer of the world, and the goal of the world, we are actually liberated from narcissism. We are liberated from being self-absorbed. So when we wake up and we find ourselves being moved toward self-absorption, we can say, I don't have to. Jesus is supreme. This world is not about me. It's about him. And what can I then do today in my life, in my circumstances, to magnify his name? What can I do to promote the name of Christ? Because that's what this is all about. 3. Because Jesus is supreme, we are delivered from thinking that we have to hold everything together. Does this sound familiar? This was such a hard day. I felt like I was out of control. I couldn't control anything. I felt like that's a good thing. Because let's not self-deceive and think that we actually are in control. And we can actually hold things together. The reality of Christ's supremacy is that we are liberated from thinking that we have to hold things together. We can say, Lord, you are God over all. Jesus is sustaining everything. There is nothing that is happening in my life on an individual level, this church on a corporate level, the world, the nation on a national level, the world on a cosmos level. No matter how big you get, small or big, Christ says, it's fine. I'm holding it all together. Like, do you see how liberating that is when you don't know what's going on in your life? You don't know the reasons? And you feel like you feel out of control? You feel like all that there is chaos? You say, wait, well, When we say that Jesus is supreme, we mean that he's over all. Why that matters is so that when we wake up, we can say, Jesus is over all, and I don't have to hold this together. Thank God. Because I can't. In fact, when I try, I end up making a mess of things. And when you try, you end up making a mess of things. 4. Because Jesus is supreme, you are reconciled to God and liberated from working your way to him. What begins your life in Christ? Grace. What continues your life in Christ? Grace. Jesus, because he is supreme, God has reconciled you to him in Jesus. There's not a thing that you can add to that. And why would we want to? But let's be honest. What could we have to offer to Christ's sacrifice? He has done it all. We don't have to work our way to him. God's grace is really amazing. It is more than just a song. It's God's grace that penetrated our fallenness. It's God's grace that rescued us and brought us to him. It's God's grace that keeps us to him. It's God's grace that secures us to him. And because Jesus is supreme, it's all been done for you. And you can say today that because Jesus is supreme, the object of my faith, he is, he has done it all. 5. Because Jesus is supreme, you have a power to deliver you that is greater than the power that held you. Whether we look at sin as that power that held us before salvation, or as we look at the temptation to sin that appeals to the corruption that remains, it is a power that is greater than us, but it is not a power that is greater than Christ's power. And you have been delivered from a power that is greater than you, but not greater than Jesus. Do you see how liberating that is on a daily basis? When you face the temptation today, tomorrow, and you think, I cannot withstand this. I cannot defeat this. Fine, you can't. So what? Christ in you can. What kind of power do you work in and are energized by? It's the power of God. And it's greater than any power that may hold you. Christ has defeated sin, he has defeated death, and he has defeated the devil. Six. Because Jesus is supreme, don't let anyone beguile you. Or, figure out what the word beguile means. Because Jesus is supreme, don't let anyone else disqualify you. Remember in chapter 1, it says, we give thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers. Right? We give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light through Christ. Chapter 2. Don't listen to vain philosophies. Don't listen to man-made rituals. Don't have these ecstatic views of worship where you think you get to worship angels. When you have Christ, verse 18, let no man beguile you of your reward. Chapter 1, give thanks to God for qualifying you for that reward. Don't let anyone else, for external reasons, because you don't meet up to their standards, don't let them disqualify you of your reward. Because Jesus is supreme. Seven. Because Jesus is supreme, you are not characterized by what Christ has triumphed over. Because Jesus is supreme, you are not characterized or identified with what Jesus has triumphed over. We all have a past. Oftentimes that past haunts us. We begin to think that it characterizes us. But Christ died for that. Right? He died. And it wasn't a private thing either. In chapter 2, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, verse 14, that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, and he triumphed over them in it. He flaunted his success at Calvary over the enemies. He triumphed over it. And if he triumphed over it, if everything that was nailed to him, our sin, our past, and it's done away with, because he's supreme, you are no longer characterized by that. You're no longer identified by that. You're identified by what you've become, which is a new creature in Christ. And that's what Christ wants you to see because of his supremacy. When you have the struggles, like, oh, I could never do anything to the Lord because I did that. He says, no. Come on. I'm supreme. You're useful. It's under the blood. 8. I'm adding one here. So there'll be 9. Because Jesus is supreme, you will see your loved ones again. I was just struck just with the truth. What does it mean that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead? Because he is supreme, you will be raised. Because Jesus is supreme, you will see others who are raised. You see, what is considered to be the last great enemy? Death. Obviously, by us sitting here, we've not experienced it. But most of us know people who have. And given time, all of us will. But Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. And so that when we die, when our loved ones, friends, family, die, Jesus will have the preeminence there too. And all the mourning, all the sadness, as real as it is, and there is nobody who ought to diminish that, but because Jesus is supreme, all those who are in Him and know Him have a sorrow that is not without hope. Nine. Because Jesus is supreme, you are liberated from people pleasing. Oftentimes, people pleasing is one of the greatest obstacles that we have in the Christian life. And we don't know the whole story. We don't know everything as to what the Christians in Colossae were dealing with. But there were some there who felt as though, in order to really be spiritual, you have to do this. You have to treat the lust of the flesh with external things. And it was a subtle temptation, probably even more great than the blatant lapse in worldliness. And Paul ends it all in chapter 2 and says, look, these may have a show of wisdom and will worship. It may have all the appearance of super spirituality. It may have the appearance of humility, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. We need to be committed in our own walk, that while we are wise and may set up hedges in our own walk, we need to grasp the reality that those hedges do not sanctify us. You cannot treat the inside ultimately from the outside. Again, I may be wise. I've given this absurd illustration 1,000 times in class, Sunday school. I may be wise to abstain from peanut M&Ms if I know that I am not mature enough to stop. For what I may have to say, you know what, I can't. That, but my rule of M&Ms is not what sanctifies me. And I can't look at you and say, boy, they are prone to gluttony, so I'm going to instill my policy on them. Nothing can make us more holy and unblameable than Jesus Christ. So under His lordship, under His supremacy, let us be wise. But may God spare us, or spare me, from talking to any of you as though I tell you, if you want to be really holy, you need to do this, which is what I do. I have my particular standards. But if I don't form them and you don't form yours under the supremacy of Christ, who has liberated you from people pleasing, then according to Paul, I'm only saying it because Paul says it, it has no honor to the satisfying the flesh. It's futile. You fight the war that we are in with sin with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is supreme. May God give to us the grace to have His supremacy matter in our lives. Let's pray. Our eternal God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the supremacy of Jesus Christ, who is God, Creator, and Redeemer. Lord, we pray that we would live freely under the supremacy of Christ in our lives. Lord, we thank You that He died and rose so that we would be saved from our sin and so that we would not have to live in sin anymore. Lord, but that He did that, that we might be unblameable, unreprovable in Your sight, that we could walk in a manner that is pleasing to You. Lord, rescue us from our fear of man. And let us live under the supremacy of Christ in all things. Lord, may that matter for each individual here. May that matter for this body here. Lord, we thank You for the testimony of this body whose faith is in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we all progress and grow and increase in the knowledge of God and His will and all wisdom. And Lord, as we do that, we realize we are pursuing Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Lord, Your redemption is amazing. It is great. Lord, what can we say more than we love You? Lord, we're not always perfect. But like Peter, we say, Lord, You know we love You. We thank You for the new identity that we have in Christ. May that be our portion, as Christ is our all and in all. In His name we pray. Amen.